constantly hear people that are Calvinists harp on this. God's sovereign. They just keep repeating it. And they repeat it so much, you start to think it's a biblical truth.
Jesus stands outside the tomb of Lazarus. He says, Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus said, I can't, I'm dead. That's not what he did. Lazarus came out. So you mean to tell me a dead person can respond to the command of Christ?
And then you take lessons from Judas White and Jeff Durbin. It shows in this kind of sequential format and...
Do you really believe that it parallels the method of exegesis that we utilize to demonstrate those other things?
No.
Some new Calvinists, even pastors, very openly smoke pipes and cigars just as they drink beer and wine.
Even Jesus cannot override your unbelief.
You quote a verse like that to him, you know what it would sound like if you were listening to it? He wouldn't make any sense to him. A self-righteous, legalistic, deceived jerk.
To realize that he's gone from predeterminism, now he's speaking of some kind of middle knowledge that God now has to...
I deny and categorically deny middle knowledge.
Don't beg the question that would demand me to force you to embrace it.
You're not always talking about necessarily God choosing something for no apparent reason, but you're choosing that meat because it's a favorable meat. There's a reason to have the choice of that meat.
And now, from our underground bunker deep beneath the faculty cafeteria at New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary, safe from all those moderate Calvinists, Dave Hunt fans, and those who have read and reread George Bryson's book, we are Radio Free Geneva, broadcasting the truth about God's freedom to save for his own eternal glory.
You know, what we need to do is we need to tell Tim that we need to come up with a new version. And we need to move the bunker underneath the faculty cafeteria of Trinity Bible College and Seminary. But they don't have a cafeteria, so that'd be about as real as where the bunker is, I suppose. Oh, yes, and now the middle knowledge thing, that's even better now. It has more meaning to it. Well, welcome to Radio Free Geneva. Here, road trip edition. My recollection is this is the first one we've done on the road, I think. Do you remember? I think it's first one. Good. I am somewhere in Texas where it's very, very windy. It's the second time I've been in this RV park. You start starting to know where things are and stuff like that. And oh man, I'm going to tell you something. There is a unit parked next to mine. green with envy. This thing, it's a fifth wheel. I was telling Rich, I would never want to try to get that thing through a gas station. It is too long, but it is beautiful. Wow. It's gorgeous. Okay. Anyway, I've seen some million-dollar buses, bus homes, things in these places. It's amazing. What are they going to do when the regime tells you can't drive cars anymore? I don't know. It's going to be a lot of these parked in backyards and everything else, I would imagine. Anyways, we're on the road on our way home from a very, very busy, almost fully month-long trip. And once again, I thank all of you for making that available, those of you who support the ministry and the travel fund and things like that. And so I was thinking everything that I wanted to address on the program today fits into Radio Free Geneva. So why not get all the crazy people excited, get the Calvinists doing their headbanging thing, and fire up Radio Free Geneva. And here we are. And maybe somebody will walk by outside. I don't know. Oh, by the way, over in the corner here, right here. Okay, we've got Ultraman. He's always with us. And that's just a beautiful cross I bought at the KOA in Santa Fe on my first trip in this unit. But up here, I think it's going to stay. I think it's going to hold there. I wasn't sure whether it would, but it's really tight in there, so I don't think it's going to move. If it survived two days just wedged in there without being glued, nailed, anything else, I think it's going to stay. And that was given to me. It's the John Calvin plaque. It came with, you know what? This would fit Radio Free Geneva. Hum a few bars. Hold on. I'm not going that far away. There it is. It's not that big of a thing to not be able to find things. I was given a few items, and I think both of these came from the same folks in the line after the debate. So here's Rich. Do you want? You can't read it. Arminian Tears. It says Arminian Tears. Contents may be bitter. So I think the same folks that gave me this one also gave me this, which is a quote from John Calvin. The pastor ought to have two voices, one for gathering the sheep and another for warding off and driving away wolves and thieves. The scripture supplies him with the means of doing both. That's a very, very good quote. And I rarely see that last line. The scripture provides him the means for doing both. That's good theology and good preaching right there. So we'll see if it holds up. And so there we go. We're getting little things, and I have some plans for something up there, and we'll just see how life goes. So anyhow, on the program today, I spaced yesterday an important element of the comments that I wanted to provide in regards to the debate with Tim Stratton. And I guess there have been some developments. Rich has been going back and forth with Tim on Twitter, and a few other folks have as well. And somewhere along my drive today, Rich sent me the text, and I then looked it up, of a tweet from 8 hours ago from Tim Stratton that says, and it was addressed to Rich, "Funny you mention professors. I've talked to several professors and debaters. I've been told I won the content every round by each of them, even in the cross-ex. One person described my cross-ex this way: you clumsily stumbled and looked horrible on your way to scoring a touchdown," end quote. Now, I sort of started chuckling because who's going and talking to such people? I haven't had any conversations with anybody. It never crossed my mind to take a poll of the professors at Grace Bible Theological Seminary. I know what they would probably say, but I'm willing to let the debate speak for the debate. So that makes me go, And I'd also like to know who were these folks? They didn't happen to teach at Trinity Bible College and Theological Seminary, did they? Who weren't maybe in attendance? I don't know. So this type of thing makes me chuckle. It's damage control afterwards. It's sort of like, whatever, okay, if you want to do that kind of thing. But that look you had on your face was you wanted to say something, wasn't it? Yes, you did want to say something. Ah. Well, yeah, okay, I hear you. But I had not seen this, and I don't know if you saw this. Let me come on, slide on. Oh, it won't slide over because this is maximized. Okay, there we go, and now we maximize that. And I share desktop two and share. There we go. You see that? Yes, no, maybe. Well, that's it. Okay, well, I can read it for you. This is the live chat poll that accompanied the debate. So the live streaming of the debate on YouTube. And so they asked who won the debate. And the screenshot that was provided to me was white 73%, Stratton 14%, tie 1%. Does that mean my tie, my bow tie? I think it's my bow tie. So I get that 1 point. And neither 12%. So I hadn't seen that. Someone sent that to me. I don't look for YouTube stuff and things like that, but yeah. So I found that interesting. And nobody has control over who's watching the live stream and stuff like that. I mean, it's not like, so that was interesting, but point was, I realized that I had completely spaced yesterday an entire section of what I wanted to mention. Dr. Stratton keeps saying, well, I proved all my assertions. And I'm like, no, you didn't. Not only did you not present a positive case, you cannot prove Molinism by demonstrating the impossibility of the contrary. That's not what this kind of an assertion is about. And that's all he did. Well, Calvinism can't be right because this isn't this. Therefore, Molinism is right by default. I think most people caught that. I'm not sure why he doesn't, unless he's just so committed to the system that he doesn't see that it doesn't follow from the argumentation. But as I was sitting there taking my notes, and you know, I just realized I haven't looked at these since. I don't know if anybody noticed I was using my Remarkable 2 unit to, and I have not turned it on or even looked at it since then. And Jeff Durbin has one of these too. And I've said, how long do you think the pen will last before it disappears? And it, so far I haven't lost it. I will eventually, but here's my notes from the debate. See, the debate. And here's what I wrote at one point. Well, here's a couple things. He talked about inference. He said the Trinity is not explicitly taught in Scripture. I would argue that you cannot even begin to understand the New Testament without recognizing its Trinitarian document. And that the foundational elements of the Trinity are clearly, you know, that's why I'm a biblical Trinitarian, not a philosophical Trinitarian. Are right there on the surface. So he says, if the Trinity is biblical, then Molinism is biblical. I just ask anyone, apply Dr. Stratton's own words there. Look at what biblical argumentation you can even come up with that he presented and compare that to the Trinity. There is no comparison. Not even close. You can't even start. Only defining determinism philosophically, how God made them act, coercion. I repeatedly denied the use of and necessity of coercion. I repeatedly pointed out that this is a straw man argument. And evidently, if you don't put it in the form of a logical syllogism, Dr. Stratton doesn't think that you actually responded because he rarely takes in consideration things that you said. But here, then this is exactly what I wrote. I'll just be honest. He is going to do the you can't trust scripture garbage. He is going to do the you can't trust scripture garbage. And later on, I said, right after I said, ignoring categorical versus conditional, mere robot teaching, psi, passive cog, deity of deception. All the stuff that you all will recall, we did address rather fully in the past. There was no refutation of that response. So it was just simply repeated. But I wanted to illustrate the difference between the Reformed mindset and the non-Reformed mindset. And Dr. Stratton is not Reformed by any stretch. Dr. Stratton is as Reformed as Robert Schuller was. Okay? Robert Schuller's church is called a Reformed church. And so if that's all you want to say, then fine. But I actually have a content and a meaning to what it means to be Reformed that I think most people can understand and follow. And so the freedom of God to create as he sees fit, not as what is determined by something outside of himself, to glorify himself as he sees fit, same comments, and to enter into relationship with anyone he chooses to enter into relationship with, not simply those that, based on middle knowledge, he can put in the proper situation where they will freely choose to enter relationship with him. Those are all the strictures of Molinism. All of those were designed to defeat Reformed theology. So if you believe these things, you're not Reformed. Just stop making the claim. It's just, it's embarrassing. Really, really is embarrassing. But I wanted to address this because I want people to think, first of all, can you imagine that someone actually believes that making the argument that if you believe in Ed, and again, their definition, their philosophical definition, if you believe that Yahweh does as he pleases in the heavens and upon earth, if you believe what Nebuchadnezzar said in Daniel chapter 4, when he acts, who can stay his hand or say, why have you done this? Think about that cross-examination. Isn't that what Tim said? He brought up child rape. Why have you done this? And yet his own system, as we demonstrated, I think, in the cross-examination, has no meaningful theodicy. And what I mean by that is if, from their perspective, God is delivered from the accusation of guilt by denying that he is the one who forms the very fabric of time and determines all events in time, including all the means by which they happen. So there's primary causes and secondary causes, and there's all sorts of issues that you have to go into to understand how God does this. From the Molinist perspective, that makes God guilty. He is the author of evil. In their system, God could not avoid evil, right? I mean, if they're the trans world there, and given the content of middle knowledge that does not come from God's will, God could not avoid evil. He had to have a universe of evil in it. And all God could do is determine how much. And so in the Cross X, I was trying, just through the filibustering, to get to a meaningful discussion of how Molinism, in any way, shape, or form, has a superior theodicy by asserting that God places people in a position where he knows they will break his law infallibly, and yet he puts them in a position where they will do that, and he knows they will do that. And how you think that, well, but they do it freely, somehow has any moral meaning to it. It doesn't. I couldn't get to it that clearly because he would keep interrupting me and, you know, going off. And I think that's when we got Bucky and Hydra and Doctor Strange involved somehow. And, you know, I'm just thinking, well, let's get Iron Man and the Hulk in here and maybe Thor or something, just for the fun of it. I don't know. Anyway, so we had all that stuff going on. But back to the point here, the thing that I forgot to address. He's doing this crazy, if you have divine determinism, then God is a deceptive God. Now, there's no time in a debate like that. And that was a fairly short debate. I mean, 20 minutes, 20 minutes, 8-8, decent amount of cross-ex and only 5 closers. That's fairly short. I've done 4-hour debates. That was 2 hours and, what was it, 2 hours, 6 minutes, 8 minutes, something like that? At least scheduled. They always go a little bit longer. You can't do it in a debate, but now that the debate is over and people are thinking about these things, I want to illustrate the difference between the Reform and the Molinist at this point, because I think it's very, very useful. A Christian goes to the scripture and goes, well, first, has God ever deceived anyone? And the answer is, he most certainly has. Now, you'll notice that in their formulation of this objection, they talk about a Christian. It's because they know that in scripture, God engages in deception so as to bring about judgment upon evil men. So you'll remember the story. It's recorded in both 1 Kings 22 and 2 Chronicles 18 about the lying spirit that was put in the mouths of the prophets to cause Ahab to go up so he would be killed. Now, let's remember something here. Ahab's death is a part of God's decree. On both sides, on the Molinist side and on the Reform side. And the date is a part of God's decree. There is a meticulous providence within Molinism, just as there is within Reformed theology. That was purposeful on Molina's part, was to use as much of the Reformed system as possible while taking its heart out, so as to leave room for the Roman Catholic sacramental system. So, plainly, God does deceive people. He put a lying spirit in the mouths of the prophets. This happened more than once. I mean, that was a specific incident, but obviously what happens to Jeremiah, the temple, the prophets who are prophesying against Jeremiah, and this all leads to the very destruction that Jeremiah is prophesying, the temple and the Babylonians and the captivity and everything else that goes along with it. So plainly, part of the means that God can, has, and does use is to deceive people. And the scriptures say in Romans chapter 1 that the result of the suppression of the knowledge of God is what? It's a darkening of the mind. It's foolishness becoming the very milieu in which a person thinks. And then think about what we have in those amazing words, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's take a look at it here. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and when that lawless one will be revealed, whom Lord Jesus will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming, whose coming is in accord with the working of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of unrighteousness for those who perish. Please notice the term, apolumenoi, apolumenois here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's the same term that is used there, those who are perishing, the the teaching of the message of the cross is foolishness. Because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God sends upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. It's literally to sudai. They will believe the lie in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in unrighteousness. There is plainly in God's judgment in this text a utilization of falsehood against these individuals. And God has perfect right to do this. That's why I think in the formulation presented, they always say a Christian person, because they know how often this happens in the context of Scripture. And so what text did I respond with? Well, if you recall, I replied with a quotation from 1 Peter. And so let's go ahead and take a look at that particular context. Therefore, beloved, since you are looking for these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, spotless and blameless, and consider the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort as they do the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. Now, let me just point something out here. This is important text. We've talked about it many times before, but I want to point out what's found here. First of all, one of the reasons that modern scholars reject the Petrine authorship here is I just can't believe that Peter would refer to Paul's writings as the rest of the scripture, tas loipas graphas. In their theory, in their world, that developed much, much later on and couldn't reflect Peter. But notice who it is who does the distorting of these things. It is the untaught and the unstable, the ungrounded. So when you see, you see here, amathais. Let's get this up here and spend all this time doing this. Let's use all of the technology that we have here. So amathais, you see right here the alpha privative at the beginning, and that leaves mathais. Now you've heard the Greek term for mathetes, a disciple, a learner. So this is the not taught, and then the not stable. So what does that mean? What does it mean that the untaught and unstable are the ones who distort what Paul writes? What that means is if you are taught and stable, you don't have to distort what Paul writes. And that means both of these would refer then to a process of sanctification. You need to be taught. You need to be grounded in God's truth. That takes time. That takes time, right? So think with me for a moment. Let me see here. I'll get better at this over time. So think with me for a moment. You're a new Christian. What do you need? You need to be discipled. That's what mathetes means, to be taught. You need to be taught. You need to be grounded. And it's a process. And you build from the foundation, and you try to lay a foundation. And some people lay that foundation faster than others, and they start building on it faster than others. But there's going to be a period of time where you are immature. and you are unstable. Now, does that mean God has decreed your immaturity and your instability? Or is it that God has decreed the process of sanctification, which involves learning and being grounded in the truth, and that this actually is a lifelong process? Plainly, it would be foolish, it'd be almost childish, to object to the way that God has chosen to mature his people, to say that from the start, from the instant of your conversion, you should have all knowledge, or God is deceiving you. God is a deceptive God. Because he could have, as soon as you were converted, given you all knowledge and grounded you and removed, because he will, when we enter into his presence, remove all imperfections. Could he do that? Yep. Does he do that? Nope. Why? For his purposes. Because it's one of the purposes of the church to engage in this activity of teaching and grounding people. In fact, it's one of, and this is what I was trying to get into in the second half of the Cross X, it's one of the things that, as a pastor who has been in many a sick room, in many an ER, in many an ICU, in many a room where death has just taken place, as a hospital chaplain who did that all the time, I am well aware of how God has used that in other people's lives. I am well aware of how, and I don't remember if I had time to mention this, but you have Paul talking about us comforting others with the comfort with which with we ourselves have been comforted by God. And one of the deepest Christian realities of maturity is when you recognize that you go through difficulties and trials in this life, which you might have been able to avoid if you had just had more insight and maturity. But you go through these things, and then you are able to then minister to those who likewise are going through similar things. It changes you. It changes them. This is life in the body. But Dr. Stratton's argument makes a mockery of life in the body. He doesn't mean to. I think someday he's going to look back on this and just go, oh, why didn't someone warn me? But it makes a mockery of life in the body. He actually has the temerity to talk about a deceptive God. If God decrees what takes place, then he's deceptive because he causes people to believe false things. Well, the Bible says he does do that for those he's judging. But they take it into, well, but you don't have perfect knowledge, so therefore you're saying God is deceiving you. And notice, to be taught and to become stable is a gift of God's grace. So that argument makes God's grace something that can be demanded in a certain form. Now, I wasn't even going to stop there, because the point I wanted to get to is in verse 18. And that says, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest you, having been carried away by the error of unprincipled men, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." This was the text that I quoted. And so you are to grow. All right, that is a process. It takes place over time. And we are to grow in grace. Why would you have to grow in grace if you're sanctified immediately? There's no reason for you to be experiencing grace. You've already been perfected. You may have been perfected by grace, but we need grace daily because of how often we fall. But we are to grow in the grace and the gnosi. And yes, there is a variant there, but it's a very weak variant. It doesn't have anything to do with the meaning of the text, actually. It's a pistai and one just an obvious sight error. So it's not a possible original reading. So we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. By the way, you've got Lord and Savior there. Just in passing, I don't want to take us completely away from it, but notice you've got an article here, singular, descriptive, Kai, singular, descriptive, one person. What's that called? Come on, Greek people, it's the Granville Sharp construction. Yes, there are four clear Granville Sharp constructions in 2 Peter. That's why 2 Peter 1:1 is a Granville Sharp construction, and that's why 2 Peter 1:1 identifies Jesus as God. Take a look at it. We've talked about it many, many times before, but just in passing so you can see it and catch that. But back to our point, growing in grace, growing in knowledge is what we are called to by Scripture. That is a biblical command. And if it is a biblical command, then the whole idea that if God does what even Nebuchadnezzar the pagan recognized God does, and no one can stay his hand and say to him, why have you done this? Because see, in Molinism, why did he do this? Because it was the best he could do because of middle knowledge, you see. But Nebuchadnezzar the pagan realized that that was silly. And so if God is working out, if he's doing what pleases him, working out all things according to the counsel of his will, not the counsel of his will informed by middle knowledge, but the counsel of his will, which comes from his eutychia. These you cannot put those two together. They were designed to be, the one was designed to be antithetical to the other. Molinism is supposed to destroy Reformed theology. It fails, always will, but there you go. If God is working out all things, then you can't actually know the truthfulness of anything. When the reality is, it is the working out of God's will that teaches you about who Jesus is, what his grace is, the wonder of who he is. That's the foundation of it. There's nothing about God being deceptive here. There is everything about God being gracious and being free in the mechanism by which he sanctifies his people. And so that particular argument I find deeply offensive. It is grossly unbiblical. It is not derived from any kind of biblical thought whatsoever. It is a philosophical trap that should not suggest itself to any biblically literate Christian. And yes, Dr. Stratton, I call upon you to recognize the foolishness of that argument and to lay it aside and to, in fact, publicly say, I am sorry. I never should have developed an argument like that. So I did want to address that issue, and I think it's an important one. I really do. So, all right. Now, Radio Free Geneva wouldn't be Radio Free Geneva if we weren't dealing with some odd stuff as well. This is going to be tricky. I don't know this is going to work. I'll be honest with you. Because downloading multi-hour video wirelessly while traveling, not all that easy. I even have a 5G connection here, but it's still really challenging. I just didn't have the time between when you can't just pull in, run in here. You got to level things out, connect things up. There's stuff you got to do. Anyway, so I have this queued up, and I have a feeling it'll choke on me. But I want you to try to see it, because it's the it's the tone of voice, it's the laughter that I think is a really important part of what this is all about. And by the way, I saw today when I was trying to download part one, that part two, dealing with chapters 5 through 7, I don't even have the Potter's Freedom with me. I mean, I've probably got it on my hard drive somewhere. I've got an 8 terabyte hard drive. So somewhere in there, I've got the Potter's Freedom. I'm assuming that by the time we get into 5 through 7, we're finally dealing with some serious exegetical stuff. And that's what I'm looking forward to, is seeing how these gentlemen actually handle the text of Scripture. Because as we saw last time, their handling of church history is really bad. So, but there's some important stuff today. And I think I have this queued up to where it needs to be. But this won't, in other words, this won't be as clean as the way I normally do this, where I have my little programs to do stuff and things like that, because I just don't have the connectivity to be able to do that. So hopefully that is okay with everybody. So let's fire this up here and let's see what happens.
Yeah. And the book is titled, like, it's subtitled A Defense of the Reformation and a Rebuttal of Norman Geisler's Chosen But Free. And White is already showing us he doesn't know what the Reformation is. So this is a really bad start to the book. Mm-hmm. But, you know, progressing two more pages, right? Page 36, quote, one cannot claim to be faithful to the Reformation by crying sola fide, you know, means faith alone, when the foundation of that call is abandoned, end quote, page 36.
Yeah, so one of the first things I want to shout out to my friend Jordan Ferrier. We just dropped an episode with him today, and he said, I cannot find any reference to the five solas before the Reformation. So,
okay, now let me stop there. I'm not sure what Will means by that. It is, again, Church History 101. To recognize that the five solas were formulated by looking back at the Reformation, and were put into that form of the five solas only last century. Now, individual phraseology was used, but the gathering them together as a way of looking at the key motivating factors of the Reformation is a later point. But hopefully what is not being said is that there is no one who believes sola fide before the Reformation. And certainly that there is no one who believed sola scriptura before the Reformation. I mean, you could dilly-dally and go, well, what about Wycliffe and what about Huss? And call them, you know, Wycliffe is the morning star of the Reformation and things like that. But no, going back into the early church, I'm wondering what the assertion being made here is. It's not really played out to really find out and understand. But given what is going to be said by Will later on in just a matter of minutes, I do wonder what he believes about that. I'm not 100% certain.
I just want to throw that out there first off. So before someone's like, "Oh, sola fide," calm down, okay? As far as church history is concerned, but also faith alone, fine, okay, salvation through faith alone, I agree. But to assume that sola fide means again that there must be causal determinism is I don't know how faith alone has anything to do with determinism.
Okay, so yes, well, we can tell you haven't read the book well, because I was discussing exactly that. And the point of dealing with Luther's understanding was about that. This has to do with dealing with the Roman Catholic system, the concept of sacraments, the role of faith and penances and obedience and all of these things that, again, if you read original sources in the Reformation, are part and parcel of what's being discussed. And the key here is that Norman Geisler, his views on Roman Catholicism were well known to be problematic in these exact areas that were the most relevant to the subject of the Reformation. So when, you know, Norm would emphasize the Council of Trent, taught that grace is absolutely necessary for salvation. It did. But the issue of the Reformation wasn't the necessity of grace. It was the sufficiency of grace. Whether grace can save or whether grace requires human cooperation, whether it's a small amount of cooperation or the large amount of cooperation of the sacramental system. So, yes, the issue of faith, the nature of faith, and its relationship to God's soteriological decree is very important. You say you don't get it. Okay. I tried to explain it. I've just explained it again. But that doesn't mean that because you don't get it, doesn't mean that it's not an important aspect of what the issues were at the time of the Reformation and important as to how things are going now as well. So we continue on.
Those are completely different categories. Am I wrong?
Yes.
No, not at all.
So to think or claim that Luther and the other reformers are the only ones who can claim faith alone when other theologians were saying the very same thing within also the Catholic Church, by the way, if you look at some of the Reformation writings, other people were affirming that. And actually Luther was...
I have a feeling he's probably referring to some translations of Romans 3 that you use per sola fide, a few things like that. But if he means in the formulation that Luther is placing it, I'd like to know who he thinks was promoting these things the way that Luther did.
He was Catholic. He didn't want to break away from the church. People need to understand that too. It's not like he wanted to create his own denomination. Okay, his whole idea was to reform the Catholic Church, hence the name Reformed.
Well, that's not hence the name Reformed, but that's quite true. Luther initially viewed himself as being faithful to the church. That changes between 1518 and 1521, obviously, so that when he stands before Charles, there's been quite a development in his thought.
So before people get too crazy, there's that. One should accept the premise of sola fide while denying, one can accept the premise of sola fide while also denying Luther's particular hermeneutic. That's like saying that one cannot affirm like ransom theory of atonement while disagreeing with Origen on universalism. They're two totally different categories.
Two totally different categories. The evidently the idea here is, well, we really can't use Luther as the touchstone for interpreting what was causing the Reformation. Maybe is that what's being said? Really hard to say.
Yeah, and I hope people realize that we are just picking out the absolute worst parts that like tick this off the most. Like, if we really wanted to respond to everything that White said, this review would take like years.
157 hours later.
That's how it could go. If we said everything we wanted to say. So like, we are trying to show restraint here.
So I know I violate your cardinal rule. I make marks in books. You and I have had that discussion.
That is the unforgivable sin.
Well, I'm sorry, I have sinned. But it's funny because I actually underline in books. And what's hilarious is the notes you sent me, so many of them were ones I underlined. And I was like, wow, this guy is saying exactly all the things that popped up to me too. I find that ironically hilarious. So, all right, we can move forward. I apologize.
Yep. Did you want to read this one? 37 to
the world. Oh, yeah. On page 37 to 38. White says, whether the work of salvation is perfectly accomplished by God for his own glory or is dependent upon man's cooperation and assistance is the watershed issue that separates biblical Christianity from everyone else.
Yeah, so, oh boy. So strictly speaking, I don't think that any Christian believes that man's cooperation or assistance is needed in the actual act of salvation.
Obviously, a large number of people affirm exactly that. Every person who says that God is trying to save everybody, but it's up to our free will, is saying exactly that.
We all agree that salvation is of the Lord, that God alone saves us.
Okay, somebody doesn't know the difference between providing a way of salvation and actually saving. This is the key issue. You can ignore it if you want, but it remains the key issue.
However, it's clear from the context that White intends for the phrase work of salvation to be construed a lot more broadly and to also encompass what comes before salvation as well.
And the accomplishment of salvation, all to the glory of his grace, Ephesians 1, 4 through 6.
Now, I do believe that man has to do something prior to being saved, namely, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, as the scripture says everywhere. Now, if White disagrees with that, then I submit that it's his position, which is radically unbiblical. If he doesn't disagree with this, then he should stop pretending that he said something that's controversial. Because, again, literally everyone agrees that the act of salvation itself is something that God alone does.
So the order of faith, the priority of the work of the Spirit of God, does regeneration precede or follow? Is repentance a gift? All these things are just simply thrown out the window as being irrelevant. I'm a little worried about what the review of the biblical material is going to look like here.
But as Amir said in our live chat right here, it says question begging everywhere. It's continually assuming my premise and not having to defend it. I'm just making the statements.
Yeah, I've never defended any of these things. That, in fact, that's what the whole book's about. But hey, you know, you can't introduce a book, evidently. If these guys can't recognize the flow of an argument and what an introduction is, and the fact there's an entire chapter substantiating biblically these things, scary, really scary.
Which is actually, if you watch a lot of White debates, that's actually a huge tactic of this.
Oh, yeah.
So what the, right here...
Wouldn't mind, Will, if you actually decided to back that up, brother. You go ahead and try to do that.
That particular quote bothered me as well, because for a man to choose God on his own free will is not, God needed his cooperation. It's again, salvation is of the Lord.
Okay, so if he's trying to save everyone equally, but he can't unless you actuate the grace, do whatever, is not the one making the decision you and not God? I mean, these are basic issues that have been dealt with for a long, long time.
So it's another misrepresentation of people who would have what he would call a synergistic view, because in White's view, anything that comes from the free will of man to choose God, he believes is synergistic.
Or I recognize what Jesus said, he who sins is a slave of sin. You know, you have that, you know, as Jesus said, no one's able to come to me, and so on and so forth.
Oh, and we'll get to that later.
Yes. Yes, we will. You're right. I'm getting ahead of myself. So anyway, so his point here is actually rather contrived as well. Yeah. So making it that God must determinately choose to save for his own glory is to beg the question, and it assumes that God giving man agency to choose himself is somehow robbing God of his own glory.
Which I will demonstrate when I get into the biblical argumentation, which is what the rest of the book's about.
In reality, it could be argued that a free agent lovingly responding to God and his own creation and his own revelation to man of his own volition also brings glory to God.
Unless that man is a rebel sinner and is dead in the sin.
So again, it's a false equivocation of some sort, and it's question begging.
None of those things are appropriate. The gentleman does not know how to analyze arguments.
So it bothers me.
Well, we're going to have a lot of that. You're going to be very bothered, Will.
When I was reading this book, I was just, it was a trudge.
Yeah.
Because within the first 40 pages, I was annoyed beyond all measure.
Yeah. So, but yeah. Anyway. Moving on. Page 39. Yeah. The Doctrines of Grace. I hate that name for them.
Catch that? The Doctrines of Grace. I hate that name for that. Okay.
Doctrines of Grace direct us away from ourselves and solely to God's grace and mercy. They destroy pride, instill humility, and exalt God. And that's why so many invest so much time in the vain attempt to undermine their truth. End quote.
And so how many hours are they going to spend doing exactly what I said they're going to be doing? It's just fulfilling exactly what I said.
Doctrines of grace are total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints.
That's the summary of 5 points. There's much more to it than that.
The famed tulip.
Yeah. And there's not a whole lot of grace in there, but...
There's not a whole lot of grace in there. Wow. If I made that kind of statement, they would expect all these arguments to flow forth, right? But they get to just simply make that kind of shot? Okay, all right, sure.
That's why I've never understood the name Doctrines of Grace. But anyway, so the irony of this whole passage should not be lost on the reader. I don't know, when you listen to James White, does he seem to you to be a humble man? Because I can't say that I find him to be that way. And
shut up, David, you work at Dillard's, what do you know?
I'm just saying, it doesn't inspire confidence that these so-called doctrines of grace instill nearly as much humility as White seems to think they did. And just leaving that issue aside, how has White concluded that all of the alternatives to Calvinism failed to instill humility? Presumably because he's still operating on the assumption that non-Calvinists believe that they saved themselves in some sense.
And of course, again, these men have actually read the book. Those of you who have read the book are sitting there going, wait, but yeah, I did address all that. And why aren't you seeing it? Well, some people just can't see it because they're very deeply, you know, committed to a particular system. But just listen to the voices, watch the faces.
But as we've already noted, that's just bunk. Everyone agrees that God alone performs the work of salvation.
So again, notice, no, everyone doesn't agree. Notice, the young man does not even seem to understand there is a vast difference between God actually accomplishing salvation and God making salvation something that we can obtain by doing X, Y, or Z. That's the whole point of the sacramental system of Rome. That's the whole point of this entire discussion of provisionism and everything else. When you say salvation is of the Lord, there is a vast difference between you saying, well, you need the Lord to get saved, and saying the Lord saves. Those are two different things, and he evidently has never been challenged to recognize that they are two separate things.
So this just comes off as like a superficial attempt at piety. And this last sentence, attributing bad motives to critics of Calvinism, I mean, that's just poisoning the well, and it's a textbook example of an ad hominem. Perhaps the non-Calvinist just honest.
Okay, he's just reading his stuff here. If you're watching, you can see his eyes moving back and forth across the screen. So he's not even seemingly able to order these thoughts in of himself, but the point is, what is he saying? That's not ad hominem argumentation. Church history. What is Molinism? Molinism is the very fulfillment of what I was saying. What was the Counter-Reformation? What have I been doing in doing debates with Roman Catholics before this kid was born? He ignores all that stuff. Oh, this is ad hominem argumentation. No, it's not. There's a referent that you just simply aren't willing to even see.
We don't believe that Scripture teaches Calvinism. But White's not. White's just not willing to consider that possibility.
Right.
Yeah, go ahead.
No, and also this bothers me all the time. I hear all the time, you have a man-centered doctrine, because right here is like trying to push people away from man and unto God. If you are reading Scripture and you don't realize that Scripture is a story between man and God, if you focus only on man, you've got a problem. If you focus only on the God part of that equation, you got a problem. Mankind is valuable, created in the image of God. He views them as a. He looked at his creation and said, it is very good. It is, they are his children. He loves them, which is why he sent his son to die for them.
Catch that? Most people wouldn't catch that, but I hope you caught it. He says, they're his children. No, Will, they're not. They're his creatures. They're not his children until they're redeemed. This, everybody's God's children, is not what the Bible teaches by any stretch of the imagination.
So there's this really, it bothers me when people try to remove man from the equation entirely. If we are to remove man entirely from this equation, then we're essentially saying that mankind has zero value unless God chose them.
Not saying that at all. Not saying that at all. Where does that come from? The emphasis, when I talk about man-centered versus God-centered, I'm talking about where do we start? What is the ultimate purpose? Is the ultimate purpose the glorification of God, or is the ultimate purpose the salvation of man? Or is man the means by which God is going to bring about at least part of his self-glorification? What is foundational? What is fundamental? That's the issue.
Which is problematic to say the least, in my view.
By the way, we're almost done. We're just going to do like one more minute and then wrap stuff up.
Like I said, this is strictly from my perspective, but I honestly believe that that's one of the biggest problems with Calvinism, is actually devalues man. And not in a way that's like, oh, well, you want to make man God. No, I want to value man the way Scripture values man, the way God values man. And I think if we value man, we show that we also value God because he values man. So anyway, I digress. Soapbox, I'm getting off of it. That's actually one of the many reasons why I don't affirm that God poured his wrath out on his son. But that's neither here nor there. We won't get into atonement theories. I'm sorry, David, I pulled you into that.
You're good.
Anyway, so I'd probably be called a heretic by white just for saying that, but whatever, it's fine.
Dare you deny the penal substitutionary theory of the atonement?
The 400-year-old doctrine created by Luther only? What? Anyway.
Okay, that's what I wanted you to hear. First of all, Will Hess is a prophet, because when I first heard him deny penal substitutionary atonement, I stopped listening and I did a voice text and to mark the time frame. And I did include in my voice text the term heretic. So, Will, you're a prophet. Also makes you a heretic. I hope you just heard, and I unfortunately stopped the share too quickly. Let me show you something here. Did you hear what they just said? It's only 400 years old. It only goes back to the Reformation. And I want you to here's the freeze. Look at smiles. These men are denying the central biblical teaching about the atonement of Christ, and that's their attitude. That's their attitude. You just need to understand this. You need to understand where they're coming from and the attitude they're bringing to the text of Scripture. It will, I'm sure, going to explain a lot when we get into the biblical text, and especially dealing with particular redemption. I don't even know what they're going to be able to do there. But yes, I affirm that he who knew no sin was made sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Yes, I affirm that. I know what N.T. Wright says about that, and debated N.T. Wright about that on the Unbelievable Radio broadcast. And I think his answers don't hold water. That's not just about the apostles. And the Lamb, by his blood, redeemed people, men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And yes, the wrath of God due to his broken law was borne by the Son. And I have testified to that in mosques around the globe. And I will continue to testify to that as long as God gives me life and breath. And I will continue to defend that against men like this who creep into the church to spread falsehoods. Because that's what this ministry has always done, and we will continue to do so. Now, by the way, before we run off, right as the program was starting. This isn't necessarily a Radio Free Geneva aspect, but it's worthwhile to mention. Right as it was starting, sometime last year, right toward when we first got the new studio working, we did a lengthy dividing line on the 1946 movie. Remember? And I kept telling people, you need to be prepared to deal with this stuff. You need to be ready. And right as we went on the air, a tweet came up, because I follow the movie feed. It's called 1946, the mistranslation that shifted a culture. 1946themovie.com is in technical post-production, and we need your help. Like, share on your socials and consider donating via merchandise purchases and through our fiscal sponsor, et cetera, so we can bring this incredibly important film to the world. So they're in post-production. I hadn't heard anything, but we want to keep up with this. If we are wise, we will use this to promote the kingdom. But the best way to do it is not me doing something big or Michael Brown doing something big or something like that. It's teaching every believer, teenagers, to understand what the scripture teaches about the subject of homosexuality and how to properly translate arsenikoites, the background in the Greek Septuagint. Yes, you can understand all those things and explain them to somebody else. That is how we'll have the greatest impact. That's the way to do it. So let's keep focused on that. We'll keep an eye on what's going on there and go on from there. All right. There we go. I don't think we're going to do another program before I get home. Who knows? We'll see. It's pretty neat to be able to do it, I've got to admit. And I don't really think that the content suffers at all with having the little mini flipboard over here and stuff like that. We're doing all right. It's good. It's good stuff. I will mention right as we're closing down, I ran into an accident right as I got into the city here. And as we went by it on an access road, it was a full mobile home. So in other words, with an engine, it wasn't one of the big bus ones, but it was a fairly decent sized one. There wasn't much left of it. And up ahead was a tractor trailer, and it's the back end of it was damaged. And I'm pretty sure what happened is a construction zone. They weren't watching. Everybody came to a quick halt. All of a sudden, the guy looks up. I don't know if he survived, I'll be honest with you. But these are made to be as light as possible, and a tractor trailer is not. And when the two of them get together, we lose big time, big, big, big time. So I pray that wasn't a fatality, but boy, I can guarantee you someone was badly injured in that one. So pray for traveling mercies, and that I will keep my eyes on the road, and that the Lord will be merciful to us. So thanks for watching the Radio Free Geneva today. We'll see you next time. God bless.